Having spent the opening verses of the book of Hebrews establishing the supremacy of Jesus over all things, the author of Hebrews now spends the latter portion of chapter 2, which you've heard read, highlighting the solidarity that Jesus has with the Christian. Now, by the way, this is where Christianity distinguishes itself from all of the other world religions. If you ever find yourself in a conversation weighing the merits of the various world religions and testing the differences, you can fix your attention on Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. And what we find here is doctrine that is not present in any other world religion. Now, I know and you know that we live in a society that would rather have an amalgamation of the world religions in our mind, in the sense that there is pressure that we sense that we might paint all of the world religions with a very similar brush. There are some who would like to argue that all of the major religions of the world basically teach the same thing. And they would describe the differences between the religions by saying that these various religions simply represent different trails and different roads up to the top of the same mountain. And yet, even a cursory study of the religions themselves reveals some profound differences between them. First of all, Buddhism, strictly speaking, does not believe in the existence of a personal God. Hinduism, by contrast, allows for a plurality of gods, many gods, hundreds, some sects within Hinduism, thousands of gods. Then you have Islam and Christianity asserting there's just one God. Well, basic logic dictates we all can't be right. We all might be wrong, but we all can't be right. It's not possible for God to exist and to not exist at the same time. They both can't be true. We can't say that there are many gods and say there is one God and have both be correct. And I do grant it is a logical possibility. It is a logical possibility that the Christian rendering of things is incorrect. I have to at least grant in theory that I might be all wrong in my understanding of Christianity and Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. It's possible I am wrong and another group is right. However, it's important that we understand that it's a logical impossibility to say that everyone has it right, to say that no one has it wrong. It's a logical impossibility to say that we believe basically the same thing. Then you have Islam and Christianity, two religions that assert that there is only one God. But their respective portrayal of God could not be more different. And the primary difference between them can be traced to the Christian portrayal of God as existing three in one. We believe that when we talk about God, we're talking about the Father, we're talking about the Son, and we're talking about the Holy Spirit. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. The Quran, written much later than the New Testament, explicitly rejects the notion that God is triune. Furthermore, the Quran explicitly rejects the notion that Jesus is divine. By contrast, the divinity of Jesus is asserted here in Hebrews. In the very opening verses of the book, we read, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. If you want to know what is unique about Christianity, it's found here. That the one who created this universe and all that is within it came to live on earth as a human being. And then He suffered and died in order to redeem us. This combination of the incarnation and the crucifixion of God in Christ sets Christianity apart from every other world religion. What God has done in Christ is without parallel in any other religion. And the fundamental nature of Christ as fully God and fully man is without parallel. In the 17th century, over 100 theologians gathered the Westminster Assembly. And they created a document that is precious to every Presbyterian church that I've ever been a part of, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which describes Jesus this way, as having two whole, perfect, and distinct natures. The Godhead and the manhood were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. What does that mean? Well, to well explain what that means would take another day. But let me say this. On one level, the eternal Son of God, the Word of God, the second member of the Trinity, the Son, on one level, He is nothing like us. On one level, He is totally other than anything we've ever experienced. But on another level, since His incarnation, since the Word became flesh, since the second member of the Trinity came to live among us, there is a sense in which we can now say He is very much like us. Having become fully human, we are now told He is not ashamed to call us brothers, and by extension, sisters. That's verse 11. He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. I don't know if you've thought deeply about that statement in the past, but I find this to be one of the most comforting passages in all of Scripture. That the Creator of the cosmos, the eternal Son of God, the One who sits on heaven's throne, Jesus the Lamb of God, is not ashamed to call me His brother. He's not ashamed to call you brothers and sisters. I think back to my childhood, where I am the youngest of three children in my family. I don't know that many of you have met any of my siblings, only my sister has visited, but I am 8 years younger than my sister, and I am 10 years younger than my brother. And I have vivid memories as a young child with my brother and my sister having friends over. And as a young lad, maybe 7, 8, 9 years of age, I was enamored with my brother and sister and their friends, their teenage friends. And so I wanted to be one of the gang. I wanted to spend time with them. I wanted to fellowship with them. But what I found, without exception, is that my brother and my sister were ashamed to have their little brother around. You see, I was a bit of a nuisance. I was a bit of a brat. I was a misbehaving little boy, and they were ashamed to have me around. Now I think about how I'm getting on in this world as an adult, and what remains is this ongoing desire to fit in and to feel like I belong. But now, rather than seek after human approval, approval from family members or friends, I find that my greatest need and my greatest desire is that the God of this universe might approve of me, that He might let me fit in, that He might let me belong in His presence. But just like when I was a little boy, I'm aware of my unbefitting behavior. I want to please God, but I appreciate that I'm fumbling around and I'm not doing a very good job at doing all that He requires. But then I come to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, and I see this, that Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call me brother. By faith, we turn to Jesus Christ out of a desire to connect to Him and belong with Him. And the Scripture confirms here in Hebrews that if we turn to Christ by faith, He will not be ashamed to call you brother or sister. He will not be ashamed to call you His friend. The Creator of everything invites you to friendship. Well, what kind of friendship is this? This is the best kind of friendship. This is the best kind of relationship we could ever hope to experience. And the first line of our hymn says it well. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to Him in prayer. Or as the author of Hebrews puts it in verse 14 and following, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that is, flesh and blood, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power over death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. What I think the author of Hebrews is attempting to impart is that salvation could not be given to humanity any other way. There's no other way to forgive us, no other way to reconcile us, no other way to bring us into the household of God, no other way to make us belong. The second member of the Trinity had to take on human form. The act of the Son of God clothing Himself in humanity is presented to us here and elsewhere as being essential to the saving process. And the point is emphasized in verse 17. Therefore, Christ had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In other words, the combination of Christ's divinity and His humanity was the perfect configuration to save us from sin, from death, and from the devil. Now, I do like when I research for writing sermons to find what others have said in days gone by and to quote reformers of days of old and even present-day theologians. And I'm not accustomed to giving you long quotes, but I want to present to you a quote from the reformer John Calvin, who lived in the 16th century, and it might be the most helpful quote on Christology that I have ever come across. And so I'm going to be like a university professor. I'm going to put it up on the screen, and if you were ever to take down a really long quote, it would be this one here. It is one of the most helpful things that I've ever seen written on who Jesus is and what He had done and why it was necessary for it to happen in this manner. Calvin writes, since neither as God alone could Christ feel death, nor as man alone could he overcome it? He coupled human nature with divine, that to atone for sin, he might submit the weakness of the one to death, and that by wrestling with death by the power of the other nature, he might win victory for us. By the way, what a delight it is to worship in the modern era. I saw someone take out their smartphone and photograph the quote. That's a lot easier than anyone who is scribbling down what those words are. Well done. As God, Jesus possessed the power to overcome sin. And as man, he possessed the ability to ably represent us as a second kind of Adam. As you've been taught before, Adam represented you. Whatever Adam got on the test, you got on the test. If Adam fails the test, you fail the test. And he failed the test. And so we're guilty because Adam was guilty. We're enemies because Adam became an enemy. So Jesus comes to us, the Son of God comes to us, to represent us in a manner similar to Adam. That Jesus, in his righteousness, would be our representation. And that by faith in what he has done, he is our representative. And so this is solidarity with humanity of the most profound kind. We're told again that the eternal Son of God, the one who's always existed, we're told he had to be made like us in every respect except sin. Dear friends, if you have turned towards Christ, the scriptures declare that you have solidarity with the one who holds the keys to heaven and to hell. If your faith is in Jesus, you are a member of God's household. And Jesus is not ashamed to call you brother or to call you sister. And not only is there solidarity with Jesus in our status as brother or sister, but there's also solidarity, we're told here, with Jesus in our experiences. Look at how the author puts it in verse 18. Because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We find a similar passage a few pages over in Hebrews chapter 4, where we read, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who is in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin." What's an easier way to say that? The Son of God knows firsthand what you're struggling with. The Son of God knows firsthand what it is like to profoundly suffer. Jesus experienced the vulnerabilities and the weaknesses that accompany being human. This is significant. This is significant that God can feel, that God has felt what we are experiencing. He's familiar with your trials and your troubles in a first-hand kind of way. Let me contrast that with a notion of God that would remove him from that. And this is a daring analogy, but I'm going to give it a go anyway. It's been more than 13 years since my wife Allie was pregnant with Anya. And even though it was more than 13 years ago, I remember my sincere and earnest efforts to be sensitive and sensible with my encouragement for Allie. I'm looking at Dan and Kelly now, and Dan's taking notes here on this. Be supportive and sensitive to your wife, and especially when you're at that point in the pregnancy where you're just not physically comfortable anymore. Now, can you imagine me in Allie, in the discomfort of pregnancy, me turning to Allie and saying to her, Allie, I know exactly what you're going through. I know exactly how you're feeling right now, and I want you to know everything's going to be okay. Can you imagine if I said to her as she was anticipating giving birth to Anya, if I said, you know, you don't need to worry. This probably won't hurt all that much. How could I say such things? I couldn't say such things. I had no experience that I could say that I know what you're going through. I had no idea what she was going through. I didn't have the foggiest idea what she was feeling. But the lesson of Hebrews 2 is that the God who comes near is not a God who's distant. He's not a God who's unfamiliar with the human plight. But he's a God who clothed himself in human vulnerabilities, and now we're told he gets it. He knows our troubles. He has first-hand experience with our pain. Our hymn captures this beautifully. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Marvelously, we are promised more than just sympathy from Jesus. We're told in verse 18, Christ is able to help those who are being tempted. So I ask you this morning, are you struggling with sin? Does temptation knock at your door? Are you struggling to overcome challenges to your Christian walk? Are you struggling to live your life in a way that honors Christ? If there's any sense in which you are struggling as a Christian, it is my distinct privilege to say to you this morning, Christ is able to help you. What is required is supplied. What is required is supplied by Christ, our brother. And there's one more application that I'd like to offer from this text. It's born from the notion that we have solidarity with Christ. It's born from this idea that Jesus is not ashamed to call you brother, is not ashamed to call you sister. And I want to draw it out or tease it out with a couple questions. Does Jesus call us brother or sister because we are so likable? Does Jesus call us brother or sister because we are so holy? Well, no. I think it's plain in the New Testament that Christ's solidarity with us has nothing to do with our performance. Christ's solidarity with us has nothing to do with how we behave. If solidarity with Christ were dependent on our own efforts, none of us would have it. By every appearance, our status as a brother or our status as a sister of Christ is a status that's given to us on the basis of God being merciful, of God being gracious. There are a million reasons, and I'm probably shortchanging myself here. There are a million reasons why Jesus Christ should be ashamed of Bryn McPhail. Probably millions upon millions of reasons why God should be ashamed of Bryn McPhail. Even as a brother, I remain a misbehaving little brother. But the Scripture says, Jesus is not ashamed of me. He has every right to be ashamed of me, but he's not. And this is one of the things that makes Jesus better. It's the extent to which He loves us, the extent to which He pours out mercy upon us, the extent to which He forgives us. So here's your take home. If Jesus is not ashamed to call you His brother, if He's not ashamed to call you His sister, we should never be ashamed to call one another brothers and sisters. This is key. This is a message that I think every local church, every manifestation of God's people on earth ought to think about. That because Jesus has pardoned us, because Jesus calls us brother, and He says He's not ashamed of us, we ought not to ever be ashamed of one another. It's not that we won't ever misbehave. We will. It's not that we won't ever mistreat others or offend others. We will. It's not that we won't ever do anything to embarrass our fellow Christians. We will. But just as our solidarity with Jesus is not based upon our performance, we must not give up our solidarity with our fellow Christians because someone messes up. Think of all the dumb things the disciples did. I mean, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and take note of all the dumb things the disciples said and did. Think of all the times when Jesus lamented out loud, and I imagine Him smacking His forehead and saying, "Oh, you of little faith." The number of times Jesus said, "Why don't you get this?" Consider the fact that when Jesus was arrested, not one of His disciples remained with Him. They all ran away like a bunch of cowards. And yet Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He's not ashamed to call you brother. He's not ashamed to call you sister. And that's because the solidarity a Christian has with Jesus is maintained and preserved by Jesus. And this is so great. So I say at the outset, one of the most comforting parts in all of Scripture is to find out Jesus is not ashamed to call me brother. But then I take an overview look at the New Testament, and I see not only does He call me brother, not only is He not ashamed to call me brother, but this connection I have with Him is maintained by Him. It's preserved by Him. It's not a solidarity that can ever dissolve or break apart. He keeps it together. The hymn says it, "In His arms He'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find solace there." Jesus is the Creator of all things, and yet He is like us in every respect. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our Lord. But isn't it also wonderful to hear that Jesus is our brother and Jesus is our friend? What a friend we have in Jesus. Amen.